Finally, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8. And as you're turning there, hopefully first seven Psalms, you've been encouraged. It's been a fun little time so far. It's a lot different than preaching through Romans. Much more personal, I hope, and much more applicable, at least sort of on the surface of it. And hopefully we've been seeing some wonderful things about God and also how God affects us. We see in the Psalms really how our theology becomes biography, how our theology is put into practice. And so I want to encourage you again this morning, Lord willing, from Psalm number 8. Let's read there the whole psalm, just the nine verses. And again, we see there that this is a psalm that was written for the choir master, according to the Gittit. We're not really sure what that means, but that's a psalm of David. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our gracious God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, you've given all the scriptures from beginning to end. You've given them for our learning, for our knowledge of you, to come into a right relationship with you. We pray now that you would grant the power of your Holy Spirit that we would read these words and hear these words and mark these words and learn and inwardly in our souls and hearts and minds digest these words like food for our souls. So that, as your word says, by the patience and comfort of your word, we might embrace by faith and ever hold fast in love that blessed hope of everlasting life that you have already given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that now as we look at this psalm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I find it interesting as we turn to the Psalms, and I mentioned this last week as sort of a little hint or a preview of what we're going to see this morning. But I find it interesting that in the Psalms, which means praises, that's what Psalms are, they're praises. It's interesting that it's not until the 8th Psalm, though. So they're all called Psalms, or the book of the Psalms, they're all called the praises of the Lord. But it's not until we get to Psalm 8 that we actually have a prayer or a praise, a psalm that really is what the word means, a praise. There's been little hints here and there, there's been little verses here and there throughout Psalms 1 through 7 that are a praise to God for sure, but it's not until we come to Psalm 8 that the whole of the psalm is what the title says. A psalm, or the psalms. You see that in the beginning, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he ends up the very same way. It's a big, what we call a chiasm. This is a psalm that was organized in a way that the beginning matches up at the end, and then as you get closer and closer, there's a middle. We'll come to that middle in just a few minutes here. But it's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thankfulness and gratitude and wonder and amazement at the Lord and for the Lord and to the Lord. This is Psalm number 8. And I mention that because I said last Sunday that in Psalms 1 and 2, that's the intro, but in Psalms 3 through 7, we've been experiencing alongside of David and with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we together as brothers and sisters united to Christ, we've been experiencing the sufferings and the struggles, the trials, the temptations of the Christian life. And Psalms 3 through 7 are the trials and the sufferings. And it's not until we get to Psalm 8 that we get a glimpse of glory. Suffering first, glory to follow. That's the same pattern that we have in our Christian life. That's the same pattern that Jesus had. Suffering now, glory to follow. For example, Paul tells us this in that wonderful and glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 17 that if we are God's children, then we are heirs. So if we belong to Christ and we are the children of God, we are heirs. We are recipients of an inheritance. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's the good, sort of, that's the glorious part of the verse. Then comes Paul's little explanation, provided or if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Don't ever forget, brothers and sisters, as Christians, that yes, we will be glorified with Christ, but we must first suffer with Christ, together with him. And it's not until we have suffered with Christ that we will one day be glorified with Christ. And so as we seek to apply the Psalms, and this Psalm in particular, Psalm 8, we recognize that these Psalms, these praises, these prayers, they apply ultimately and perfectly to Jesus in his struggles and his temptations and his worries, his anxieties, his undergoing and bearing for us the weight of our sins and the wrath of God, so that he would be glorified in the resurrection. The Psalms apply to Jesus, and this Psalm in particular, Psalm number 8, we have it mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament where Paul tells us that at the resurrection of Jesus, the one who suffered and was buried and who was there for us in the tomb, Paul, though, says that this Psalm applies to Jesus because in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, he quotes from verse number 6, where the psalmist says that God has put all things under his feet, under humanity's feet. But Paul says that's Jesus at the resurrection. That is when, as Adam failed to do what God commanded him to do, God has begun to reclaim the human race in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now all things, including death especially, are under the feet of Jesus. The ultimate man, the ultimate perfect human being. As well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus was made a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels. You see that there as well in verse number 5. And he was made a little bit lower, the book of Hebrews tells us, for a little while. He adds that little word, a little while. Speaking of his incarnation, speaking of his sufferings, speaking of his death, the glorious Son of God, for a little bit, was put underneath angels as a man, as a human being. But now, as verse 5 says here, is crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at the right hand of Almighty God. And so we suffer now with Jesus, for Jesus, because of Jesus in this life. But we have this promise to us of being glorified with him in the life that is to come, when all things are put under our feet, when we are too crowned with Jesus, with glory and with honor. And so here in Psalms 1-8, we have this pattern of suffering and glory. And notice back in Psalm 7, we ended up last Sunday with this in verse number 17. There's all the sufferings of David. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 7, it's sort of a transition point in the Psalms where he says, I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing to the name, notice, the name of the Lord, the Most High. Psalm 8 now is that singing. Psalm 8 now is that praise to the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. The name that I promised to sing to. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does all this mean? What it means this is that we look at the Psalms and we typically read them individually as little set prayers or set little songs. And they are, but they fit together. When we put them together, Psalms 3 through 8 teach us how we are to praise God when life hurts. That's the big idea here. So we put these Psalms together. The big idea is, how am I to praise God? How can I do? How did David do what he said? I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High, when his life was filled with hurt. How can I do the same? How do I praise God when life hurts? That's the big idea. And life hurts, we've seen. Life hurts when I and you and together we are attacked by our enemy. The Psalms have been talking about actual people. Absalom. We saw in Psalm number 7 just last Sunday that man Cush, a Benjaminite. Life hurts when I'm attacked by my enemy. And we too have enemies. We have three enemies, according to the scripture. Three enemies. I have an internal enemy in my own soul, my sin. I have an internal enemy that constantly is clinging at me and constantly fighting within me. See that in Romans 7, for example, that internal struggle between the Christian's new life in Christ and his previous life, her previous life in sin. I have a spiritual enemy that is the devil, the ancient serpent, the accuser of the brothers, the roaring, devouring lion seeking whom he may devour. A spiritual enemy who's tempting me through my eyes and my ears and my senses and through people and places and things. A spiritual enemy, the devil. And I have a temporal enemy. The world around me. All those, whether it's a government, whether it's an army, whether it's a person, whether it's a persecutor that you might know, or maybe some nameless bureaucrat somewhere, or some person who wants to do me harm. They're temporal enemies. And we have all these enemies inside of us, spiritually outside of us, temporally outside of us and along with us. And it's when they hurt me, when they, as we saw last Sunday in Psalm 7, like lions are trying to devour us. Again, Psalm 7 verse 2, that these enemies he describes like lions are tearing my soul apart, rending it into pieces with none to deliver. And so when I am hurt by words and by actions, by people, by my enemies, David, though, is showing us how we can step back and in that time of hurt and pain, praise God. Well, how do I do that? When I think of God, first of all, I am awed by the majesty of God. He has all these enemies persecuting him, devouring him, fighting him, bickering, backbiting against him. And David is saying that we need to step back from all the struggle and, first of all, be awed by the majesty of God. How do I praise God when life hurts? I look at God. And I should be awed as I look up and think and meditate upon his majesty over my life. You see that in the beginning and the end of the psalm there, verses 1 and verse number 9. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic, how excellent, how beautiful is your name in all the earth. Not just in my particular life, but in all the earth. And then he gives examples of the majesty of God. Notice the first example is in verse 1, the very end there. You have set your glory above the heavens. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How do I know that? Because you set your glory above, notice, the heavens. Have you ever looked at the Hubble Deep Field image? I think I mentioned that before, maybe many moons ago, but there's a great famous image called the Hubble Deep Field image. And it's an image in which the Hubble telescope looked into the vacuousness of emptiness of our universe for 10 straight days and focused on a dot. And it looked at that dot for 10 days, going further and further and deeper and deeper. Now, if you go online, you can find it. It's very easy. It's an image that would be the size of a tennis ball if that was 300 feet away from you. So you're standing 300 feet away, a whole football field. And there's a tennis ball. It's tiny. In fact, scientists have told us that that one image, which I'll tell you what's inside of it in just a second here, it is 1/24 millionth. Can't even fathom that. 1/24 millionth of the size of the sky. That's a small difference. But yet, in that little tiny dot, that's the size of a tennis ball, 300 feet away, there are 3,000 galaxies. not stars, but 3,000 galaxies. And each galaxy, give or take, has about 500,000 million stars inside of those galaxies. And then there was, a couple of years later, for 11 days, it peered out into another little tiny dot in the speck of darkness in the universe. And for 11 days, it then came up with what we call now the Hubble deep, the ultra deep field image. 10,000 galaxies in that tiny dot that exists out there in the darkness of space at night. One person just tried to describe this in ways that we can understand, because the numbers are astronomical. 78 million light years across is the universe. Who can even fathom that? 500,000 million stars in just one single galaxy, and there are thousands upon thousands, millions of galaxies. One person said, if our Milky Way galaxy were the size of North America, so Canada and the United States, our solar system that has 500 million stars, 500,000 million stars, would be the size of a coffee cup. One little coffee cup, sort of a needle in a haystack, isn't it? And our galaxy is one of millions, billions, in fact, of galaxies in the known universe. And so he says, oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. When I look up and I consider that you set your glory above the heavens. And above it all, above all those galaxies and stars and the entirety of the universe, sits the Creator, sits the King, enthroned in glory, is what he's saying. I'm down here in my puny little life and my little particular little struggles with my friend or my neighbor or some enemy of mine. And I'm worried about that as if it were the most important part of life. Yet there's the Lord enthroned above 78 million light years. King, creator, ruling, reigning. And then David gives us another example of the glory of God, the majesty of God. And it's really an unexpected thing. I look above and I see the glory of God, and God's glory is above the heavens. But yet, he expresses the majesty of the Lord by taking us from above the heavens all the way down to a mother's little loving look to her baby. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. In other words, David laughs. Here is God above everything. These enemies are puny. They're nothing to him. And he shows his glory to us in his glory above the heavens. But he shows his glory above and beyond our enemies in the mouths of little babies and infants. He's laughing at his enemies. He's mocking them. How weak are they truly? They are outstrengthed by babies, by infants, who in their little noises are praising their Creator. All of your temporal enemies, all those who backbite and curse and mock and slander that we've seen in Psalm 3-7, they'll be brought to nothing. They'll be brought to their knees to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming in glory. And to show how impotent, how weak, how powerless our enemies really are, David says, little babies are stronger than our enemies. According to the ancient Greek translation, this is the Old Testament written in Hebrew, and there's an ancient Jewish translation into Greek. As the Greco-Roman Empire, Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, Greek was spread across the world, and one of the ways the Jews then, as they learned Greek and people forgot Hebrew, they translated their own Bible into Greek. And at this passage here, where we read there, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you establish strength. The Greek translation says, you've ordained praise, strength or praise. And Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 21 in the face of the Pharisees to say that infants praise God while his enemies won't. The strength that outmuscles the enemies of God and his people are the praises of children. And children's faint praise drowns out the screams, the yells, the howls of even the loudest of enemies. You've ordained praise or strength. The strength is the praise. Children, this means that you are to sing. Children, this means that you have an important place in our worship together as a body of believers. Because the devil hates when we sing. The devil hates hearing Jesus' name lifted up and exalted. The devil hates it when he doesn't get praise, but God is praised. So sing loud. The psalmist says that your praises, children, your praises matter. Your praises not only exalt God, but they not only encourage us, your parents and friends and those sitting next to you, but they bring the enemy down to his knees. This is how we fight the devil, by singing, by praising, by drowning out all of his temptations, all of his roars and all of his enemies' words against us. We praise God. We drown him out. So children, sing. Sing loud. Sing with all of your heart. Sing with your voice. Lift it up. To still the enemy. To still the avenger. To praise God. To humble and humiliate our enemies. We do it by singing. And you think that thinking of the majesty of God, when my enemies are so mean to me, and so I think about the majesty of God, that enough should be enough to encourage my heart against all their backbiting. But then notice how he transitions in verses 3 and 4. David says more than that. He says that when life hurts, when my enemies hurt me, they bite me as those lions again from Psalm 7. I am humbled by the love of God. We should be awed at the majesty of God above the heavens. He's glorified. He is enthroned. But we should also, as we begin to think of him, be humbled by his love for us. And so David's looking up. He's looking up at night because notice he says there in verse number 3, speaking of the moon, the stars. He's at night looking out beyond his tent, up into the skies. All the enemies all this day have been against him. He's been running from them. He's hearing their words through his emissaries. He looks up. He sees God glorified above everything. And it's as he's looking up, contemplating the infinite majesty of God, he says this: when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And he asks this great question: what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? 78 million light years across. And he is mind is down here on me. Billions and billions and billions of galaxies, infinite, a number we can't even write all the zeros out of how many stars there are, but yet he cares for me. You see, it's not just that the Lord is a majestic creator who sits above all of creation, looking down upon it. No, the heavens he sits above are the heavens that, notice, his own fingers have made. That's close and intimate and personal, isn't it? It's not just that there's this infinite number of galaxies. We can't even fathom it. His fingers made all that. We often think that God is far from us because the numbers and the size of the scope of the world is absolutely astronomical to us. He will vindicate me in the end. If it is true, may I be humiliated. Himself, we've already seen in several of these psalms, he's crying out to God, God, wake up. God, rouse yourself. Where are you? And we too think of God that way oftentimes. God, we think of God too often as that divine watchmaker, that God, this great God who's so apart from us, so distant from us, so impersonal, apart from my life. He's made the universe like a watch, and he's wound the watch up, and he's then just let the watch sort of float off into space while he goes and does his thing. And the watch just does its thing. It's made by God, but it's not personally overseen by him anymore. And we think of our lives that way, don't we? We think of the world that way. God is silent. God is not present. God is distant. But when you feel that way, don't forget verse 3 again. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. And David is saying to us that we are to think in these terms, that if God cares about the creation, if God's own hands got dirty, so to speak, to make the universe, to make the creation, and I'm a part of that creation, that means that he must care for me too. That his feet are about him or her or them. And this is where it gets a little difficult. There in verse 4, which is, as I mentioned, Psalm 8 is a chiasm, which just means it's a fancy way of saying that the beginning and the end, they match each other, and as you get closer to the center, the next part matches the next part, and there's eventually a little center line that's a focus of the psalm. It's an ancient Hebrew way, it's a poetic way of for them in an oral culture to remember these psalms by heart. And so the center of the psalm is found in verse 4. In that question that's asked. What is man? This is a generic Hebrew term for a human being. What is man? What are human beings? That you're mindful of him. And the Son of Man, this is a more specific term that speaks in the Psalms of a king or a royal person. What is man in general that you are concerned with him, that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man, the king, he's speaking of himself here, that you care for him? That's the center of the Psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You see, he's reasoning, he's thinking that God is the one who's the master and the ruler of all the universe. When we as humanity are part of that universe, therefore he cares for all of humanity, but he cares for me, he says. He's not just saying that I'm a part of the creation, I'm a part of the human race, but when he says there, Ben Adam, or the Son of Man, it's a term that's only used for a royal person, the Psalms. Psalm 80, Psalm 146, for example, it's always the king. He's sort of focusing down from this infinite galaxy and universe in which we live and focusing it down all the way to himself. Who am I that God would even look upon me and actually care for me? His fingers are dirty with me. That's how concerned he is with my life. And when we read that question, I know that when we read it, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? It is a humbling thought. But it can oftentimes lead us, that question, it might lead us to think, as some of us are prone to when we feel spiritually depressed. It might make us, as we think of that question, we might think of it in terms of sort of sitting around with our spiritual flower in our hand, and we're picking off the petals one by one, and we're saying, he loves me, and we pluck off one. He loves me not, we pluck off the next. And because after all, I'm just a puny human being, and who am I that God would ever care about me? And we get to the end of the flower there, and we pluck off, he loves me not today. Maybe tomorrow will be, he loves me. We pluck off the last one, so to speak. The question is not meant to cause us to be depressed. It's not meant to cause us to sort of vacillate back and forth. Does he love me? Does he not love me? Who am I? I'm just a puny piece of dust. We sang from Psalm 22, I'm a worm. It's not meant to cause in us doubts. Yes, it is a humbling thought. What am I that you would ever care for me, God? But it's humbling precisely because he loves me. He's mindful. He cares. It's not for me to clear my name. It's not for me to be my own defender. God by nature too. Conceived in sin, Psalm 51. But it's because God loves me that I'm humble. Above and beyond the light years of the universe, the Lord who sits enthroned above it all, his eye is down here on me, David says. Me of all people. That's the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus actually loves sinners. He loves sinners, you and me. And the wonder of his love. Notice again, this is this great king, and he's over everything. And he's looking down upon puny little man, puny son of man, David. The wonder of God's love, this great, vast, infinite God's love, it's not found in the worthiness of the object of the love. It's not that David is worthy. Well, I'm a son of God, or I'm a son of man, I'm a king, and the rest of you puny humans. God loves me, he doesn't love you. No, the wonder, the vastness of God's love for the world and for humanity in general in a certain sense, but especially for us as believers, the wonder is not found in the worthiness of the object, not that we deserve it. But the wonder of the love of God is found in the wideness of his heart that loves us. What makes God's one love so stupendous and mind-blowing and wonderful and a thought that encourages us and should sustain our hearts and lives is not that I was worthy to receive it, but that as God, so to speak, existed above everything that ever was and ever will be, that he, because he chose to, loved me. Look down, so to speak, through that telescope, all the way down to me here. And we all have our own story. There I was doing that, and there I was saying that, and there I was, my heart so far from God, and my own sins. Before we were converted to Jesus Christ, there we were doing what we were, not worthy of salvation, not earning it ourselves, as we sang. But yet God came. God came and loved us when we were unlovable. There God was, as he describes to the Israelites. There they were, like an orphaned little child out in the wilderness. And yet God there picked that little child up and he loved it. There we were when we were enemies. Christ died for us. There we were when we were without any strength to raise ourselves up out of the abyss of our sins. Then and there it was that God loved us in Christ. And here we are today. We still have many sins and all the struggles against us, yet God loves us. I should be humbled when I consider the love of God to me. What am I that you are mindful of me, O Lord? What am I that you care for me of all people? The majesty of God and the love of God. God's vastness and God's personalness. I think of God who's infinite. I think of God who is close in Jesus. And so there's David with all of his enemies, all of his foes, all the avengers, all the backbiting, the plots against him, all of his own personal struggles, no doubt the devil firing those flaming darts against him, and there he was thinking of his God. There he was considering God, the majestic God, the loving. We should be humbled to think of God saving us. And we should cry out to him, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that you love me, that you care for me." And it's because of his love to us that when life hurts, I also praise him because, thirdly, I'm privileged by the purpose of God in my life. We're awed by his majesty. We're humbled by his love. And we're privileged by the purpose of God for our lives. Notice in verses 5 to 8, as it reflects upon the purpose that this great God, the Creator, the Lord, that he made us in the beginning with a purpose. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He's reflecting back upon Genesis 1 here. And the word that's behind our translation here, heavenly beings, sort of a strange translation. It's the word Elohim, which is translated, could be angels, but it's most often than not a word that's used for God. It's what we have translated, God. In the beginning, gods. Elohim. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. David's referencing here the creation story where God, Elohim, makes us in his image. To reflect him, to praise, to glorify him, to be his representatives upon earth. And so he's saying that in Adam, in the beginning, we as humanity were made a little bit lower than gods. Because if you read the Genesis story, I just asked my kids this a couple of nights ago, as we see all that God makes, what's the last thing God makes on day 6? He creates light, he separates light from darkness, he makes earth, he makes seas, he makes animals, plants, trees. The last thing he makes is us, as humanity. And to show the pinnacle of his creation, the privilege that human beings have. And it's also shown because in that creation story, God says, and it was. He simply speaks it into existence, doesn't he? But what does God do when he makes, when he wants to make Adam and Eve? He wants to make man, humanity. God has a conversation. And God said, let there be man, and there was. And God said, let there be woman, and there was. No, God says, let us make man in our image. There's a conversation that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To show us that this is a much more careful, if you will, personal creation. The privilege, the high point of this creation is humanity. We're made just a little bit lower than God, as much as we as creatures can be. And so he says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. God makes it all and he passes it on over for stewardship to humanity. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. That's what Adam was given. And this is what we are supposed to be. Stewards of the world that God himself has made. But here we are, and the world seems chaotic, doesn't it? Why is it? Because Adam failed to do what he was called to do. Instead of being a servant of God, he wanted to be God. Instead of serving God by being a steward of creation, he decided that he was going to be his own creator, so to speak, and he was going to do what he wanted to do with the creation. And so Adam's sin brings disorder into the world. Well, now what? Because we know that although, yes, in the beginning all things were made to be under our feet, the world's full of chaos. We are called to have dominion, but yet look what we have done with our world. If you would turn with me just for a quick moment before we conclude to Hebrews 2. I want you to see this. Quickly, from Hebrews chapter 2, as David's thinking about the purpose of his purpose and our purpose, the purpose of humanity, which God privileges us to have. In Hebrews 2, verse 5 and following, in this context, the writer is showing us that Jesus is much more glorious than the angels that God created, the angels that the Jews had much respect for, because the angels were, according to Jewish tradition, the ones that God mediated his law down to Moses upon Mount Sinai. But Jesus Christ is above them all, is what he's trying to say. Now he says this in verse number 5 and following. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Then he quotes our psalm there, Psalm 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. Then notice what we read them in verse number 8 of Hebrews 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, he's quoting another psalm, He left nothing outside His control. That's the creation purpose that we have as human beings, that Adam had. But then he adds in our experience, at present, now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. That's because of the chaos that Adam has brought by sin. But, notice this, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower. This is an opportunity to worship the Lord. Suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, we might taste death, He might taste death for everyone. Okay, great. The psalm's all about Jesus, we might think. Isn't it all about Jesus? Well, I get that. And what am I supposed to do about it, though, when my life hurts? Let me say that contrary to much of popular Christianity, Jesus is not a prescription drug that is going to promise to make our life better and to fix it all when our life hurts. We just call out His name, or we just think about Him. We say, oh, well, when I'm hurting, I remember Psalm 8, it's all about Jesus, and so everything's going to be better when I wake up in the morning. That's not what God promises. The practicality of what Hebrews 2 is saying about Psalm 8 is that life hurt for Jesus, didn't it? He suffered. And Hebrews goes on to say much more about it than just this little verse here. But He suffered not only under the temporal enemies around Him that we share with Him, scoffers, mockers. He not only suffered under the spiritual temptations of the devil, which we too share with Him. But when Jesus tasted death, as the text says, He suffers the very wrath of God due for that internal enemy of our sins. He suffers, He bears up under the weight of our sins and is crushed for the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered everything you will ever suffer, but to an infinite degree that you can't even fathom. Life hurt for Jesus. But after He put that great enemy death under His feet, at His resurrection, Psalm 8 says, Hebrews 2 says, He was crowned with glory and honor. In His being the divine human Savior, as our mediator, He is what Adam was intended to be. He is the perfect man. He's humanity par excellence. And the benefit for me then, it's not just, well, I think about Jesus and it's all good, or I don't just sort of say, well, the Bible has no relevance for me. It's just all about Jesus, and one day I'll sort of pass go and I'll get my reward. The practicality is this, is that when I put my trust in Jesus, the one who now has all things under His feet, I'm united to Jesus. We saw that in Romans 8, or Romans 6 recently. We're united to Jesus, and everything that Jesus has in heaven is already mine. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is the down payment of my glory and my honor. When life hurts, I know that I'm guaranteed a crown. And I know that that's God's ultimate purpose for my life, to be glorified in the presence of Christ. He is the down payment. He's the demonstration. And the fact that it's all true of Him, He suffered first and was glorified, it is true for me in Christ. And so now I can get up every single day knowing where I'm going ultimately in life, knowing what I already possess by faith in Christ, and I can face enemies. I can face them, I can stare them down. Yes, it's going to hurt, it's going to be painful, I'm going to trip, I'm going to be stumbled, I'm going to be backstabbed, I'm going to be destroyed at times. But I can wake up and I can know that now I am to live out that purpose. To honor Him, to glorify Him, as a little preview of what it will be ultimately. If it's true for Jesus and I'm joined to Jesus, it's all true for me. And so I suffer joyfully with him, and I rejoice in my glorifying, being glorified with him. And so you and I tonight can put our heads down. We can lay down at night and having absorbed another day of enemies, all their blows against us. And then you and I can reflect upon our God. How do I praise God when life is painful and messy and very difficult? We can reflect upon who God is, what God has done for us, and what he calls us to be. We can praise him by just being awed at who he is. We can praise him by being humbled by his immense love for us. We can praise him by knowing the privilege that I have to be joined to Christ, the purpose that I have in my glorification. And I can live that out in my everyday life. And so we can say and we can sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray.